Our God and our Heavenly Father, as we come under the sound of your word this evening, we pray that you would open our ears that we may hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things out of your law. Open our minds, O Lord, that the darkness may be dispelled by the light of your truth. But Lord, above all else, we pray that you will open our hearts, that we may welcome the one who speaks to us, even Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, our Savior, in whose worthy name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the New Testament and to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 2 to 6, found on page 985. If you're following in the Pew Bible. Colossians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And this is the word of the Lord. I guess it's customary on occasions like this that a visiting preacher should say words to the effect of, I count it an unusual privilege to be here this evening. But I think this evening I can say those words, I count it an unusual privilege for all kinds of reasons, one of which is that some 30 years ago, five of us were together in Westminster Seminary for a conference, one from New Zealand, one from Wales, one from Scotland, one from Ireland, and one from America. And if you'd asked us 30 years ago, would there ever be any circumstance in life when the five of us might conceivably be together again, the answer would have been most certainly not. And yet here tonight, we have Frank Van Dalen, my former roommate, Dr. Ferguson, who was at that time my landlord, believe it or not. Dr. Thomas, who was my former pastor in Belfast, and Dr. John R. DeWitt, who turned out to be one of my predecessors in the church that I served in London for some 16 years, and who was there as one of the speakers on that occasion. So it's most unusual the way that the Lord weaves the threads of our lives in providence to bring us together in some of the most unlikely places. But it is a very real joy for me this evening to have the honor of preaching at the service of the installation of Dr. Derek Thomas here in First Pres, Columbia. Derek and I met in a bookshop in Belfast, one of the oldest reformed bookshops, believe it or not, still operational in the world, and was used greatly back in the controversies of the 1920s and 30s to maintain the reformed faith. And we had one of those chance encounters when I was a student and he had just begun a pastorate in Belfast. I was looking for a church. He said, why not come to my church? And that was the beginning of a long and precious friendship. There are two people who phone me pretty much every Sunday evening in life. One is my father, who is a pastor who is now retired, and he always rings up to find out, and his first words are, how did it go today? And the other is Derek Thomas, if he's not preaching at a conference somewhere or traversing the world in pursuit of Wagner music, which I've never fully understood. But Derek, likewise, rings up faithfully to ask how it's gone, and we compare notes. So it's an honor and a joy, dear brother, to be here on this particular occasion. Derek preached me in just 10 months ago when I came across from London to the USA to begin a pastorate in Philadelphia. Little did I know that I'd be returning the favor just 10 months later. But one of the things that's really struck me in my brief time here in the USA as a minister of the gospel is the number of times that I'm asked by people in the congregation and other Christians that I come across, tell me how I can pray for you. And it's not one of those perfunctory questions that Christians feel obliged to ask other Christians, but it's a sincere question. And they ask it not to be intrusive in my private life, not to be some kind of peering into what's going on behind the scenes in the life of a minister, but they genuinely want to know what my needs are, what my concerns are as one who is called to serve Christ. They want to pray intelligently for me. I think what's really fascinating, even more fascinating than the fact that Americans want to pray for their pastors, is that one of the things we see in the Apostle Paul is that he didn't wait to be asked that question. He tells his audiences, his congregations, wherever he goes, exactly why he wants them to pray for him, and he specifically draws attention to particular issues that he faces. And what's perhaps most striking is that Paul's greatest sense of his need of his people's prayer for him as a minister of the gospel is for his preaching. Again and again in his epistles, he asks his people that they might pray for him in the ministry of God's word. Now, that may have sounded a very strange thing for people sitting in the pews, if they had pews in those days, listening to Paul either preaching in person or preaching vicariously through his letters being read out. Because as they thought of Paul, theological giant as he was in the New Testament times, figurehead of the New Testament church as he was in those days, it would never cross their minds that someone who had such perceived stature as a man like Paul the Apostle should need the prayers of God's people, but he did. And it may well be the case today, perhaps especially in a church like this, which has been so blessed by such extraordinary ministry and will continue to be blessed with the addition of Dr. Thomas to its preaching staff. It may never cross the minds of the people in the pew that the men who serve you from this pulpit desperately need your prayers on a regular basis. And if that is the case, then you haven't begun to understand what one famous Scottish preacher describes as the preacher's angst. He famously said once in an address to students, if a preacher can sleep well in his bed on a Saturday night, there's something wrong. Because there is an unusual struggle that goes on in the minds and hearts of every faithful preacher of the gospel, in which he finds himself caught up into realms where he feels so out of his depth, so beyond his comfort zone, that were it not for the upholding grace of the one who has called him into this extraordinary service, he would not be able to survive the 30 or 40 minutes that he stands between God and the people, bringing the word to his congregation. And so the fact that this foremost preacher of the New Testament asked for prayer for his ministry says a great deal about the way he understood himself in the ministry. And ultimately, that's the most penetrating test of whether or not a man in the pulpit is a genuine preacher of the gospel or merely some hired hand who happens to be educated and articulate, who is able to captivate an audience with his sacred rhetoric. My guess is that there are not a few preachers who are educated and articulate, for whom it never crosses their minds to extend that request of the Apostle Paul to their congregation, will you not pray for me? And it is indeed one of the most striking things about what was probably the one who was probably the foremost preacher of the 19th century, not just in Britain, but also throughout the world, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that when an American visitor came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in South London, when Spurgeon was at the height of his ministry, preaching at times to 5,000, 6,000 people, of a Sunday. And the American visitor asked him, "What is the secret of your great preaching?" And whether or not it's true that Spurgeon pointed to the floor of the tabernacle at that point in the conversation, which happened to be above the fellowship room where the congregation met for prayer every Wednesday night, hundreds of them gathering to pray in particular for the ministry. But what Spurgeon certainly said was, "I have a congregation that prays for me." My dear brothers and sisters here in First Pres, Columbia, South Carolina, if you want the Lord to continue to feed your souls, bless this pulpit, use this congregation as a beacon of gospel light to this community and beyond in this wonderful age of internet access to great preaching, which does reach to the ends of the earth. If you want that to continue, if you want these men that you have called to serve you in this way to be a blessing to you, then never cease to pray for them. I want you to think with me for just a moment this evening about how Paul understood himself as a preacher and how that governed precisely what he wanted his people to pray for. And I want to draw to your attention just three particular details in what he says in these verses that I think will have a bearing upon Dr. Thomas and all your preachers, and also upon yourselves, and the impact of the preaching upon your lives as God's people in this place. First thing that we see from what Paul says here and the way he says it, that Paul understood himself as a preacher in such a way that his mission as a preacher was to preach Christ. His mission as a preacher was to preach Christ. And we see that especially there from verse 3. The essence of Paul's request for prayer in this passage is summed up in a single statement, and it is that God may open a door for our message. That God may open a door for our message. And then that statement in turn opens up into three key thoughts. The Apostle Paul had a kind of complex mind that where if he was to make one simple statement, it was almost guaranteed to flower into multiple subdivisions. And here he makes a simple statement that a door may be opened by God for our message, but then it opens up into what follows. There's been some debate as to what Paul meant exactly by open a door for our message. Some have linked it with the fact that he was in prison as he wrote this letter, and he felt frustrated because he was confined as a preacher. I'm not sure that could be argued too far, not least because, as we were reminded this morning, even in prison, Paul could not be silenced, that he was preaching to his guards, he was preaching to whoever happened to be in earshot. And of course, you have that remarkable ending to Acts, the book of Acts, where Paul is in prison, but you have the wonderful words of of Luke when he said, "But the word of God was not bound." That even from his confinement, the word that he proclaimed was not confined. And in that sense, it would seem more likely that what Paul has in mind here is that God would make the word of God effective in the hearts and minds of his hearers everywhere. Namely, as we prayed at the beginning of this sermon, that God would open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, clear and brighten darkened minds, and above all, exchange hearts of stone for hearts of flesh that would embrace the message that was coming to them in power and demonstration of the Spirit. It's significant to note, even in passing, that he happens to call it our message. And he wasn't using the royal we there, but it was the apostolic our. The message that Paul preached was consistent with the message of all the apostles who had been called and commissioned by Christ to be the apostolic authoritative messengers who would lay the foundation in conjunction with the Old Testament scriptures, the foundation of the church of the ages. And Paul deliberately uses that expression to set the message of the apostles off against the fine-sounding arguments of those false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Colossae and who were disseminating a message that was out of accord with the message of the faith once delivered to the saints. But the big question, as the Christians in Corinth heard what Paul was saying, their big question was, how do you tell the difference between arguments that sound fine, arguments that are impressive and persuasive and captivating, of which there are many, and the message which is true? How do you distinguish between what simply sounds right and what is right? And Paul's answer is simple, as he begins to open up that statement that he has made about God opening a door for the message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. And that's the note that sounded again and again in the letters of Paul, how the good news of salvation crystallizes ultimately in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the ultimate test of whether or not a preacher is preaching in a way that is consistent with the message entrusted to him is if Christ is proclaimed from his lips. The fact that Paul describes it as a mystery in no sense means that this is some mystical message, but rather, if you like, that the brushstrokes of God's divine revelation combine to reveal who he is and what he has achieved. There's a very real sense in which, as we understand the scriptures, as they were given, as they were over some 1400 years by some 40 different authors as the human agents used by the Holy Spirit, as you work your way through the progress of God's revelation, it's as though, or certainly for the angels of heaven who watched it in real time happening, it was as though you were standing at the shoulders of a great artist, peering over his shoulder to the canvas where you were watching brushstroke after brushstroke being applied and wondering what picture is taking shape before my eyes. And you have to go through the whole sweep of Old Testament revelation. And yes, you get major clues falling into place that God is going to save. He's going to save by sending a servant king to be the Savior. But of course, the burning question in the minds of the angels of heaven and in the minds of the faithful on earth was, who would this servant king be? Who would the Savior turn out to be? And it's only when the New Testament era dawns, and the truth is finally not only revealed, but brought into physical, tangible view on planet Earth, that the brushstrokes of revelation finally reach the point of saying, I recognize who that is. And heaven gasps, and earth is speechless, because it is none other than God's own Son in human flesh, even Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so for Paul and for his fellow apostles and the missionaries of the New Testament, as they expounded what was for them the new international version of their day, the Greek version of the New Testament, the Septuagint, as they proclaimed the message of the Hebrew Scriptures, there was one common denominator in all that they said. Christ is this message. Christ is the heart and soul of all that God is saying to us. And that word is now made flesh and has dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. But why did Paul ask these Christians in Colossae to pray that he and his companions would continue to do this? Because he knew only too well how easy it is to preach in a way that sounds biblical and to an extent is biblical, but ultimately isn't biblical because it fails to preach Christ to the people. Even to the point of being able to preach about Christ and yet failing to preach Christ. And that's one of the scary things, dear friends, of so many churches where the pulpit has so long been so faithful. Where those who are tremendously gifted in the pulpit, who are able to handle the scriptures in a way that is persuasive and powerful, but somehow those pulpits lose their way and those churches lose their way. And the answer almost invariably is for the same reason, that those who preach from those pulpits end up not preaching Christ. One of the curious details about Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which in many ways is the sister letter to his letter to the Colossians, is what he says precisely in this vein. Almost as a throwaway remark in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, where he is talking about the way in which the power and efficacy of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross was reconciling not only men and women, boys and girls to God, but actually demolishing that middle wall of hostility, that dividing wall that separated those converted from a Jewish background and those converted from a Gentile background. That Paul, almost without thinking about it, says, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. Now, if anybody in that congregation was half awake that day, whenever they heard those words, they said, well, hang on a minute, when did Jesus ever come to Ephesus? When did Jesus ever walk the streets of this city? And of course, the answer was Jesus did not come physically to Ephesus. But when Paul was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Paul was reasoning in the hall of Tyrannus for those 3 years, when Paul was mixing with the people, preaching one to one, house to house, what was he doing? He was the instrument and the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ himself, so that in one very real sense, his accent was not heard because it was the voice of Jesus Christ that was speaking through his ministry. It's been one of the great blessings that Derek Thomas has passed on to me as one who nurtured, mentored, and encouraged me in my ministry, that from the very first day that I heard his preaching there in Strambulus Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Belfast, that he preached Christ. And he was able to preach Christ from some of the most obscure texts, but do so in a way that wasn't artificial, that wasn't forced. But he preached Christ. And if it's the burning concern of every minister who wants to be true to his calling and true to his Savior, his Lord, enable me to preach Christ and him crucified, then it should be the burning concern of every congregation that wants to be faithfully served by their ministers, that you should pray that Christ would be heard through all the different accents that may occupy this pulpit, that it's his voice that comes home to your hearts. Paul saw it as his mission in the ministry to preach Christ. But more than that, verse 4, his longing as a minister was to preach Christ clearly. To preach Christ clearly. You see, the second component of Paul's concern for his preaching and his desire for prayer is that he might preach the mystery of Christ clearly. Literally, that he might make Christ manifest. And again, here's a detail that's worth just reflecting on for a moment. At one level, it could be understood as the apostle applying the counsel that he had given to his own young protege in the ministry, Timothy, that one who was his surrogate son in the faith, if you like, one who was his spiritual son. And he urged Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 to so acquit himself as one who handles the word of truth that he might handle it correctly as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. As a preacher, it was his stock in trade to expound the scriptures and to do so faithfully. Not to distort it to his own destruction or to the destruction of his hearers. He was to be a faithful handler of the word. He was to to be a herald of God's word. Many of you will know that the Greek New Testament has at least six different words that could be translated preaching. But the one that has risen above them all and has been favored in churches that esteem faithful preaching is the Greek word for herald. One who is commissioned as an ambassador of a higher authority. And the very definition of a herald is that he did not there to go there to simply give his own spin on his king's message, or to offer his own opinion about what the king had told him to say. He was to go and he was to faithfully convey the message that had been entrusted to him in a way that did not betray that message in any shape or form. And so those who preach are called to handle the word in such a way that the scriptures would speak for themselves. The scriptures would speak for themselves. So that as you as a faithful congregation that you are, do what the Bereans did and you study the scriptures to see if what is said from this pulpit is actually what is said in this word, you will nod your head knowingly, you will say, yes, it's there. But more often than not, you will say to yourself, it's so obvious. Why didn't I see it before? Because faithful preaching opens up the scriptures. Not in a way that brings in novelty that is not there, but simply brings out the depths that are there. And our eyes simply have failed to appreciate. At another level, we can understand what Paul says in preaching about preaching Christ clearly, as Paul's concerned to so handle the word that it brings his hearers face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. The most subtle form of false teaching that did enormous damage to the New Testament church was the kind of false teaching that took the scriptures and preached the word, but it did nothing other than steer the churches of the New Testament era back to a Christianized form of Judaism. That's all it did. That was the greatest controversy of the New Testament era, the most damaging controversy, that the word was preached, but preached in a way that it created nothing more than a Christianized version of Judaism. You see, we can preach the Bible in ways that lead anywhere from mysticism to moralism, but fail to preach the Bible in a way that leads to Christ. It was Richard Niebuhr, wasn't it, who first coined the expression Christless Christianity. And you're guaranteed to get Christless Christianity if you have got preaching that is without Christ, that fails to proclaim Christ as the heart and soul of every message that comes from the book that God has given. There is, however, one other sense in which Paul may well have been thinking as he articulates this particular request for prayer. It is that as a preacher, he might know God's help in a special way to preach Christ effectively to different kinds of audiences, to preach the same Christ in different settings effectively. And Paul knew only too well that the task of a preacher is not only to be sensitive to the text and expound it faithfully, but he is to be sensitive to his audiences wherever they may be found. He not only has to exegete the text from which he is preaching, but he has to learn to exegete the minds and circumstances of those to whom he is proclaiming that word. So that he stands as a living link between the world of God's word and the world in which men, women, boys and girls are living in day by day. And that's where too many Reformed preachers fall down. They are incredible biblical exegetes, but they are hopeless exegetes of the culture of their day. And so they speak the word into what might as well be Puritan England, detached from the realities of life in the world in which we find ourselves living. And that was the kind of world that Paul lived in, because he was not preaching in churches that were long established and well taught. More often than not, his first port of call was the Jewish synagogue, where he would take the message, the word that had been preached there, but mispreached for generations. And he would bring out the truth of the Old Testament in a way that those Jewish congregations had never seen before, but was the place where so much of the New Testament was born. But equally, Paul found himself preaching in situations which were utterly pagan. The Areopagus in Athens is probably the most famous example. And one of the most extraordinary things of what we hear from Paul as he preaches to the Areopagus in Acts 17 is that he preaches Christ without ever naming him once. Because the congregation he had in the Areopagus would not have had a clue about Christ. But he was able to speak about the man that God has appointed to judge the earth. And it may well be, dear friends, that the prayer that we as Reformed preachers in the 21st century world, which is so rapidly becoming a godless, secularized world, in the Western world at least, that we desperately need you to pray for us, that we may preach Christ effectively, not just to our diminishing congregations, if we are to believe the statistics of our day, but we are to preach the word effectively in a way that will reach out into the marketplace of our day, into the different sectors of our community of our day. That as the voice of Christ is clearly heard, as Christ is clearly preached across those cultural boundaries, he is heard and he is welcomed as the Savior. We must pray that Christ may be seen and heard as the Christ for every generation and for every culture. But one last thing, just quickly and finally, those were my father's famous last words when he was preaching about the 80th minute of his sermon. And I learned very quickly in life that it meant nothing other than you were there for another 15 minutes at least. But I promise to be quick. One last point. His goal as a preacher was to see lives changed by Christ. To see lives changed by Christ. That there could be a strong argument for saying that verses 5 and 6 of this passage should be seen as a separate concern set apart from Paul's request for prayer for his preaching. But at the same time, if you think about it, what Paul goes on to say in these verses is the natural extension of his prayer. Because what Paul has in view here is that the word that he preached to his listeners would in turn shape the words that they would speak to their neighbors. The words that he preached to his congregation would in turn shape the words that they spoke to their unbelieving neighbors. More than that, that the words he preached from the pulpit would shape the lives of his people individually and collectively to be a beacon light in a dark and fallen world. In other words, the apostle does not see his work as a preacher as complete until he sees the life and witness of his hearers being transformed. It comes out most strikingly in the greatest of all sermons that Paul ever preached. The book of Romans, which is his sermon notes of the greatest exposition of the gospel that you will ever find. And as he makes the transition from exposition to application at the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, what does he say? Brothers, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, which is your only reasonable service of worship. But then he says this, do not be conformed any longer. Do not be shaped any longer by the pattern of this fallen world, but rather be transformed through the renewing of your mind. And how are minds renewed, if not by the word that God has given, the word that we are called to read, the word that we are called to hear as it's proclaimed to us? Or as Paul puts it so powerfully and graphically in Romans 6:17, thanks be to God, you become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, that form of teaching, that shape of teaching to which you have been committed. In other words, as your lives have been committed to that word, not merely that the word has been entrusted to you, but as you have been entrusted to the word, the impact of that word is to break you out of the mold of this broken world in which we live and instead remold you not into the likeness of a book, but into the likeness of a person, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That as the Word of God does its work in the lives of His people, we are transformed from glory into glory, that we increasingly resemble our precious Savior Jesus Christ. The ultimate goal of preaching is that Christ is proclaimed, and that as He lays hold of people's lives in salvation and in transformation, the church will increasingly become the light of the nations. And in that sense, the glory of His name and the spread of the gospel are not two distinct and separate things, but they are one and the same thing. But of course, again, just saying that highlights where so much preaching and too much church life manages to lose its way, even reformed preaching. It ends up becoming an excuse for Christian self-gratification. Perish the day when First Presbyterian Church Columbia becomes nothing more than a preaching station. Perish the day when this simply becomes the fashionable place to come to hear a good sermon from this pulpit. This place should be the place where, as the pastor teachers call to serve in this congregation, do their work. They will be equipping the saints for the work of the gospel. They'll be shaping your lives. They'll be training your minds. They'll be firing your souls to be the evangelists and the missionaries that God will take to your neighborhoods, to your schools and colleges, to the mission field, and to the ends of the earth. And so in that sense, dear friends, to pray for your preachers is a very dangerous thing. Because if your prayers are going to be answered, then you're the ones who are going to be sent out into the world to do His work. Isn't it fascinating that at the end of Matthew chapter 9, we're told that Jesus went through the towns and villages and He saw the crowds of people, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, turns to the disciples and said, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few." And the disciples braced themselves. What was going to come next? Are we going to get the Great Commission next? No. He says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that He may send forth laborers into the harvest field." Breathe a sigh of relief. We'll pray. Very next chapter, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "Go. Out you go and bring the message." But the disciples became the answer to their own prayer. And my dear friends, if you are genuinely praying for those who proclaim the word in this church, that they might do their work faithfully, then you're the ones who are going to become the answers to your own prayers as God thrusts you forth with the message of His dear Son. And again, that brings us back to the heart of Paul's concern, because it's not the eloquence of preaching that changes people's lives. It's Christ as He is preached who changes people's lives. And that explains why, despite Paul's great personal ability, he was concerned to do just one thing. "Lord, one thing, let me preach Christ and Him crucified." You know, in one sense, I'm sure as this congregation looks forward to an exciting new chapter in its life and work and witness, all eyes will be on this pulpit, all ears will be attentive to the new accent that's about to enter this pulpit on a regular basis. And amen to that. But in another sense, all knees should be on the floor from this night onwards as never before. As you pray for your preachers and as you pray for your new pastor of preaching and teaching, pray that he, along with his colleagues, might proclaim the mystery of Christ and proclaim it clearly. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our merciful Heavenly Father, dear Saviour, Lord Jesus, the one who has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Holy Spirit, the one who has not only given us this word as the breath of God himself has filled the lives of holy men of old and carried them along to write down the message that you have given. We pray, triune God, that you will so bless our dear brother Derek and all who serve faithfully in this church and preach from this pulpit, that they may so proclaim Christ, that his voice would be heard, and that his word would dwell richly in the hearts and minds of all your people, that you would be glorified and your kingdom would come. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.